until all things are completed. Communion is awaiting a consummation when we get together with Jesus. It is a promise for the future as well as a reminder for today and a lesson from the past. About 1640, Dr. Robert Child, a prominent Massachusetts Bay physician, got his nose bent out of joint because he was refused membership in one of the local Puritan churches. We don't know why, and we don't really know exactly the day, but we do know it happened. And we do know he harbored a grudge about it, so strongly that he made a trip from Boston to London to see the king. You've got to have quite a grudge to do a thing like that. And it says something about who he was, that he got in to see the king. And he made his compelling argument that the Massachusetts Bay Charter should be revoked. Now, that didn't happen right then, because the king had other things on his mind, like a civil war and problems with Parliament that ultimately took that king's life. And then there was a period of time where Oliver Cromwell was leading a rebellion of sorts for Christian purposes. It's worth studying in the books about. But in 1660, the Tudor king was restored to the crown. Or I should say, the crown was restored to the Tudor king. And it was just a matter of course that he reversed the Massachusetts Bay Colony charter. And he removed the pastoral governorship of Massachusetts from the church, and he installed his own secular governor. Things changed. Because no longer could they assert institutional control over Massachusetts from a church point of view. Instead, what they began to realize is that they needed, instead of to promote controlling, compelling government, what was most needed was compelling influence in the character of the people who worshiped there. It was quite a change. And in the course of time, they started to speak, instead of institutional commentary, they started to speak more of personal involvement with Christ. And they started to use words that ended up in our Declaration of Independence. You may think it came from John Locke, and yes, he had influence over it. But if you want to know the source of where the words life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness come from, check out the Massachusetts Bay sermons that get preached in the ongoing days. Because more than John Locke, that's where life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness come from. Of the preachers who were preaching in that time, there was none that was more influential than the man Cotton Mather. Cotton Mather is said to be the first great American evangelical. The other Puritans cared about conversion, but they were vastly more interested in institutional issues. It could be said that the early Puritans formed the framework for the country, but that Cotton Mather injected the heart of the new country, because his sermons started to be far more personal, far more individual. And what are you going to do with the cause of Christ? How are you going to respond to the appeal of Christ? And there is a vast array of the sermons that Cotton Mather preached. Cotton Mather was a genius. Wikipedia says of him, and this kind of tells you what Wikipedia thinks about things. Wikipedia says in its opening sentence about Cotton Mather that in spite of his scientific evidences, he remained, above all, a religious man. As if you can't be scientific and Christian at the same time. But I'm not here to talk about Wikipedia. I want you to see a little bit about who Cotton Mather was. And Cotton Mather was a preacher who was intimately acquainted with trouble and sorrow. When the sermon I'm going to read was preached in 1702, at that point, Cotton Mather had lost, I can't imagine the heartache, he'd lost 6 of his 8 children to a variety of things, measles, smallpox, some of them just born and not alive. And in the immediate moment, he has just lost the love of his life, Abigail. She developed complications that quickly took her life after the delivery of a child who had died. And so Cotton Mather is sitting here with the heartache of losing a child and a beloved spouse all at the same time. Because Cotton Mather stood for inoculations for smallpox in a day where that was the anti-vaxxer conversation, a prominent newspaper man and his brother, James and Benjamin Franklin, had spoken violently against the smallpox inoculation, and Cotton Mather had had a bomb thrown through his window. And Cotton Mather was involved in the Salem witchcraft trials as a moderate voice. He was against some of the extremes that happened, but he was also mindful that there was something about this that needed to be addressed. And he tried to steer that course. And so, if you want to say who was the heart of America, it were the woes of Cotton Mather trying and succeeding to embrace a glorious God, and to present that over and over again to his people. This sermon is really just representative of many, but it's a heartbreaking message because it is the funeral message that he preached for his beloved Abigail. Even saying that, it comes close to bringing me to tears. I don't know that I could have done it. And so he stepped into his pulpit. And he delivered the message, the loss of a desirable relative, lamented and improved. Text taken from Ezekiel 24, reading verses 15 through 18. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I'm sorry, I'm going to cry at different points because I can't not here. Behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thine head around thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. And then starts his message. I am this day myself, a sad commentary upon my text. Your eyes do behold a servant of God upon whom the God of heaven has delivered such a stroke, that it fall upon a poor servant such as I, nobody may wonder at. But why upon an eminent man of God has the prophet Ezekiel? It is often so that the things befalling one considerable person who has been much concerned for the welfare of a people are ominous of what is to befall all the people for whom he has been concerned. The case of David in the 51st Psalm, the fate of Miriam in her leprosy and exclusion, and many more such things were types of what was to befall the Israelite nation. This minister of God, our Ezekiel, was a most unspotted life and an excellent, most excellent preacher, and his hearers would confess him to be so. Yet he had enemies among them. Son of man, your people are still talking against you. Some would be so malignant as to rejoice in the affliction that now befell you. Rejoice not against me, O my enemies, for the affliction upon my family is but a sign of a great thing to come upon the public. God was going to deprive the people of the clear enjoyments which their hearts were most of all set upon. So he took from his prophet the dearest thing he had in the world. And because the judgments would be such that they should not have liberty to mourn, therefore the Lord forbid his prophet solemn rites of mourning. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign, says the Lord. We have in the words before us the preparation for this grievous matter. The thing threatened unto him is a death, and as distressing a death as could have come upon him. His own death would not have been more uneasy. The subject of the death here threatened is the desire of his eyes, that is to say, his wife, whom he loved very much to look upon. His eyes, he thought, could not be charmed with a more desirable creature. The manner of the death here threatened is with a stroke, That is to say, very suddenly. She did not lie languishing for many months, so he had no opportunity to fortify himself against the loss that was coming. She died that very night. Son of Man, a title near on 100 times over addressed to him, to have the amiable companion of his life torn from him. Oh, 'tis a sorrowful thing. One must be worse than a brute not to feel them. He and his rare contemporary Daniel were admitted unto an astonishing familiarity with the angels of God. The angel of heaven flew down to them and ravished them with their heavenly communications. Son of man, son of man. We find him sometimes falling down in the dust before his glorious angels of God. The angels of God would have this brave man feel that he was but a son of man. There would soon arrive mortifications enough. I take away the desire of your eyes with a stroke to convince him of his being so. The children of men are sometimes blessed with such desirable relatives. By the way, his favorite phrase for his wife. Such desirable relatives as may be very justly called the desire of their eyes. The blessed God makes a various distribution of his blessings among the children of men. Not the least of those blessings are enwrapped in the relations which the children of men bear to one another. Inasmuch as we are the children of men, we are in various respects related unto one another. And the all-wise maker and ruler of the world has made a manifold provision for our mutual comfort in those relations. It is a fearful curse upon the children of men when 'tis otherwise. Relatives there are who have a distaste for one another. So little do they desire that they can't endure one another. Their person, their tempers, their manners make them so disagreeable to one another that they do not love but loathe each other. It is not altogether unusual in the woeful world that relatives are not only weary of each other but also make each other weary of the world. Thus the lady of old made that complaint about her daughters-in-law in Genesis 27:46. I am weary of my life because of them. Nevertheless, there are many instances of that compassion in our good God upon the unworthy children of men, that relatives are made highly desirable and agreeable to one another. It is especially thus in the conjugal relation. The God of love sometimes disposes those whom he has made consorts in the conjugal relations greatly to love and prize one another. The consorts are to each other desire of their eyes. About one of those relatives, 'tis said in Proverbs 18:22, he that finds it finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. And that is the opinion which both of them have of each. This is a good and great gift of God unto me, highly favored of God. They live together in such harmony and happiness that they could freely die for one another. And when either of them does die, it gives 1,000 deaths to the survivor. They set a mighty value upon each other. The husband is of great esteem in the eyes of his wife. She loves to see him and much more loves to please him. All the men of earth are nothing in her eyes in comparison to him. Her esteem for him like that of a wife who, when shown a vast treasury of jewels, said, "All my treasure and jewels are in him." And the wife is of great esteem in the eyes of her husband. He would rather lose all his possessions than suffer the loss on whom God had thus enriched him with. He can scarce relish anything if his eyes have not her also before him. Sorry, I'm working on this. If by death she leaves him, he can say, she ever grieved me but once, and that was by her death. And the affection which these relatives have to each other sometimes is raised unto rapture. Upon the most religious and honorable principles. I may use the exclamation Tertullian of old said, writing to his consort, who can declare the happiness of such a marriage? Our Ezekiel was a prophet as well as a priest, a man full of God and Christ in heaven, a man of most holy and heavenly character. He had the glory of the Lord and the presence of his angels in his eyes, and yet his consort was the desire of his eyes. Some decry the marriage state as if it were polluted and inconsistent with the most consummate sanctity, but the Bible calls them dogs for it. The Nazarites that were purer than snow, whiter than milk, and brighter than pearl by their vow of holiness, did not become defiled by being married. The married society was well called by Paphnutius a holy chastity. What heavenly man was Enoch, the seventh from Adam? A man so full of heaven that God would never let him die, but would fetch him away to heaven, both body and spirit. And yet this walker with God was a married man and had both sons and daughters. The solace of the married state is mightily advanced by the Christian religion. The more of Christianity there is in any man, the more of honor and value he is ready to put unto the desire of his eyes. So far is the married state from hurting of a heavenly mind, that the more heavenly mind there is in any man, the more tenderness he has for her that is the desire of his eyes. The thought of such a man are, my Lord Jesus Christ has bidden me to love this dear creature with all possible tenderness. And the more I love her, the more I shall adorn the doctrine of God my Savior and make his religion appear the more lovely in the eyes of my neighbors. Such thoughts do ennoble the married conversation of them that would eminently approve themselves the children of God as well as the children of men. But I am now called off to a more melancholy proposition. Very desirable relatives may, yea, shall be taken away from one another. And the more they have been the desires of our eyes, perhaps the sooner they must be taken from us. What are earthly comforts? Truly, very short-lived comforts. We read in 1 Chronicles 29:15, our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. Relatives that would gladly live together, and unto whom it is a death to think of parting, must in a little while be parted by death. Let relatives never so strongly engaged unto one another. It won't be long before death brings a terrible disillusion upon all their engagements. Their love may be strong as death, yet strong death will dissolve all the ties of it. Are there any relatives which are unto us the desire of our eyes? It won't be long before they take that long farewell of us. The eye of him that has seen me shall see me no more, Job 7:8. A time will come when one shall say with her in 2 Kings 4:1, my husband is dead. A time will come when another shall say with him in a Genesis 23:4, I must bury my dead out of my sight. Our Ezekiel, no doubt, made the most fervent intercessions to God for the sparing of the dearly beloved of his soul. That servant of God had his heart exceedingly set upon the glorifying of the Lord. He had already glorified God first in a single state and then in a married state, and now the Lord must be glorified by him in a holy widowhood. Sometimes when a sentence of death is passed upon our desirable relatives, we may by prayer and faith obtain a short reprieve. The relatives may be rescued from the jaws of death until the Lord shall say unto us, Now be content. What I do, you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. And when our hearts are perhaps thus fitted for it, Son of man, behold, the Lord now takes away the desire of your eyes with a stroke. Though we bring the desire of our eyes unto the Lord with a fountain of tears in our eyes, and spread the desire of our souls with importunity before him, yet it must, when God sees meet, be taken away. Lamentations 2:4, he slew all the desirable of the eyes in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. Sometimes desirable relatives must be taken from us because we too much make them the desire of our eyes. When our hearts are inordinately set upon anything, we pay by our having that thing taken away. The disciplines of him who dies up on the cross are often under the cross. When a man loses the desire of his eyes or any very desirable relative, he may often say with Job, That thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. Job 25. When desirable relatives are taken away from us, 'tis God that has taken them. Our eyes must not be so put out by our having the desire of our eyes taken away that we shall not see the hand of God in all that befalls us. As it is said in Amos 3:6, shall there be evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? So we may say, Shall there be evil in a family, and it is not the Lord's doing? We need think seriously. What hand is it that lays this affliction upon us? God, the great God, is to be considered as the first cause of all. When any of our desirable relatives are taken away, we must say with Job, The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Job 1:21. It is a vile stupidity and profanity to be insensible of a divine hand ordering, disposing, directing our loss of desirable relatives when it comes upon us. When relatives have no desire, no respect, no honor for one another, they are very happy, unhappy in one another. The yoking of such relatives is almost as great an unhappiness as the torment invented by the Turian who fastened a dead body to a living one. Relatives there are who are not the desire of the eyes to those unto whom they stand related, but the terror of their eyes or the contempt of their eyes, a very smoke in their eyes, and an abominable eyesore, as expressed in 1 Samuel 2:33, to consume their eyes and grieve their hearts. A most lamentable thing when relatives are so little desired that they are taken away from each other without being much lamented. We read of such a one in 2 Chronicles 21:20, he departed without being desired. It is a lamentable thing when parents are so fierce and harsh or foolish that the children can have no desire to appear in their presence. It is a lamentable thing when children are so graceless and wicked that the parents have no desire to have them appear. It is a lamentable thing when brothers and sisters are of such ill qualities that they don't care to see one another. It is a lamentable thing when rulers are not such as people can desire, but would rejoice to be rid of them. It is a lamentable thing when ministers are so ignorant or negligent or criminal that their hearers have no cause to desire their ministry and wish they would lay it down. And it is a lamentable thing when hearers are so captious and so ungrateful that the minister has no desire to have anything to do with them. It is most lamentable of all when consorts cease to be desirable to one another. Let every one of a particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Ephesians 5:33. Let the fear of God cause you to oblige one another with all suitable expressions of goodness and kindness, and let the fear of God fill you with love for one another. Oh, let there be nothing in your conduct but what shall be an emblem of the goodness and kindness that passes between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Must very desirable relatives be taken from one another? When we have any desire of our eyes before, let us hear that admonition from heaven given in Proverbs 23:5. Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For these things certainly make themselves wing. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. Concerning the desirable relatives whose life itself is hardly to be desired, let us remember that ere long, either we shall be taken from them or they be taken from us. In the midst of all our entertainments with our desirable relatives, think shortly, we must part. Take heed lest when the parting time comes, we make it a bitter one. Christians, mortify your passions that you may be ready for that which mortality has to do upon you. Wholesome is the advice of 1 Corinthians 7:29 and 30. Thus I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not. Let this meditation awaken you to faithfully discharge your duty to each other, that at the parting time you may with joy reflect upon your faithfulness. Parents and children, masters and servants, husbands and wives, call to mind, I beseech you, 'tis but a little time that you have to be together. Improve this little time to the best advantage of eternity. It is urged in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever thy hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work in the grave where you go. Have you nothing to do for the souls of each other? Oh, do it as well as you can and as fast as you can, so that a little while hence, when you can do no more, you may make this joyful reflection. I have left nothing undone that was to be done for the good of the friend that is now taken away. May all consorts attend this lesson of wisdom. A sad parting time is at hand, but I do assure you it will very much abate the sadness of it if you may then say, I have lovingly, honestly, and unfaintingly done all the service that I could. It was said in 1 Chronicles 7:16, how do you know, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how do you know, O man, whether you shall save your wife? It will be an unspeakable consolation unto a man who has the desires of his life, the desires of his eyes going from him, to hear his desirable one say unto him, I bless God that ever he gave me to you. Live together here as heirs of everlasting life, helping each other unto that inheritance. live together as those that would meet each other shortly in heaven, and there be able to say unto each other, it was you that helped me hither. Many eyes are weeping because the desire of those eyes is taken away. He that is tasting the cup given to the prophet Ezekiel, attend to the admonitions of God. It is the hand of God which takes away our desirable relatives. Whatever evil we sustain in losing the desire of our eyes, yet considering what hand it is that sends that evil upon us, it becomes us to say, as did Job in 2:10, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? When in the stroke of adversity we are submissive to the will of God, it may honor him more than all our active obedience. When a servant of God sees the desire of his eyes taking wing, he may then kneel down by her and take unto his hands that hand which has been dearer to him than all the world. Resign unto the Lord the friend for whose life he would freely have given all. Remember, O Christians, our God is a sovereign God. Were the desire of our eyes ever so bright a thing, 'tis but a bright piece of clay at the disposal of the potter. Our God is a righteous God. When the desire of our eyes is ravished from us, tears may run down for the sins that caused its forfeit. Our God is an all-sufficient Savior. We may enjoy him when the finest creature dies. Though a lovely creature is snatched from us, have we not a lovely Jesus left us for our consolation? When the desire of our eyes is gone, we may still converse with him, the desire of all nations. We can now say with David in Psalm 73:25, Lord, there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. When David had lost a desire of his eyes, we read he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Let this be encouragement and make us patient. We still have the Lord for our God. In the Marian persecution, there was a woman brought before her bloody bishop on account of the gospel. He threatened to take away her husband. Christ is my husband, said she. He threatened to take away her child. Christ is better than 10 sons, said she. He threatened to strip her of all outward comforts. Christ is mine, and you cannot strip me of him, said she. Learn from that admirable woman how to meet the worst of bereavements. Be guarded against human weakness and frailty. Psalm 103:15-16, as for man, his days are as grass, as the flower in the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. The greatest charms become prey to worms. The desire of our eyes may become the horror of our eyes. Lord, what fading flowers we dote on. Prepare to follow. When the desire of our eyes is taken away, be also ready, Matthew 24:44. How inexcusable if we do not say, I shall not be long after them. 'Twas the manner of old for them to lay and leave their friends in their graves with these words, farewell, farewell, we shall quickly follow. They that are gone from us are but for a little while before us. Watch very much against all the temptation of Satan which may be likely to assault us. It may now be said upon us, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Luke 22:31. New conditions have new temptations. We may be sure that Satan will take advantage from it. Now more than ever is that counsel seasonable, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Matthew 26:41. Alas, what wrong steps, what foolish ones, and what fatal ones are commonly taken by those who, being desolate, continue not in supplications and prayers night and day. The Duchess of Milan, being made a widow, stamped this motto on her coin, Sola facta solum Deum sequor. Being left alone, I converse with God alone. When a state of widowhood has come upon us, converse with God more than ever before. Lastly, let it be a very rich, sweet anodyne. That is a term for a painkiller. To think unto whom what he has taken the desire of his lies. The God who has taken them away has taken them to himself. Were they in Christ? They are now with Christ. Where to be is far the best of all. And as well as they loved us, they would loathe to return from him to us. Will it have no pacifying influence to think they are gone where all tears are wiped from their eyes? The relation between them and us is now lost. But when we meet again, there will be rapturous expressions of gladness agreeable to the heavenly state. We may encounter many grievances in the present evil world. Our desirable relatives have got the start of us to the blessed better world. We shall shortly see the period of our grief in the society of them that got there before us. Give me leave to conclude my sermon wherewith the desire of my eyes has newly concluded her life with words which I pray God will be a solace of mine. Heaven, heaven will make amends for all. Thus ends his sermon, the funeral sermon for his own wife. What do we say about this? First of all, do you note the intensely personal quality of it? This was common for Cotton Mather. Now, the depth of emotion here probably are greater than many. But the personal nature of it was a shift in American preaching. This is why he is said to be the first great American evangelical. The appeals that he makes to your own heart and your own standing before the Lord and the sensibility that it is you and the Lord that are interacting here. Oh, there's always a case for the wider scope of a larger church relationship and a larger influence in the world. But this is the sermon of a man, two men and women who were going to experience similar things. And to bring those personal lives and place them before the throne of God. That is the kind of thing a Billy Sunday or a Billy Graham did. They spoke to the hearts of people about their own need for Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ can meet the need of their hearts for all who would believe in the cause of Christ and the work of Christ. There is a community to be established and enjoyed. But I can't bring you before the throne of God as a whole. I can only encourage you to step before the throne of God on your own. Make a decision this day about the personal nature of what Christ has done. It is said that he died for the sins of the whole world, but that death is for those who believe. I charge you, knowing full well that it's a sovereign act of God and the value of his Holy Spirit working in your life that works it, but like Paul, I would contend with you this day, be saved. Can you appreciate what he's doing? Can you appreciate how this then starts to impact the entire nation? Don't underestimate the influence of Cotton Mather on the country. He was far and away the greatest preacher in the country then. There was nobody that matched him. Later on, perhaps we could say it was Jonathan Edwards, but Edwards isn't born yet. This is Cotton Mather's day. And from the late 1600s to the mid-1700s, he is the clarion spokesman for God. If he'd have had a radio broadcast, everybody'd be talking about him. But he wouldn't want you all to talk as a group about him. And he wouldn't really want you to talk so much about him as he would want you to talk about your Savior, Jesus Christ, and what Jesus had done for you. I hope you'll appreciate his sermon and the value of it for our own lives. I can't imagine. Some of you know it too well already, but I can't imagine right now having to say goodbye to Jane. I sure can't imagine that day coming and me being able to deliver a message like this at her funeral. This is a good man. And what he's saying to us is good stuff. Take it unto your hearts. And today, this day, would you say yes, if you haven't done so already, to the work of Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, life is often full of sorrows and uncertainties. There are so many things that shake our worlds. And for some people, that shaking is such that they find it hard to stay in touch with you. And yet it is in the midst of being shaken that it is most important to connect with you. Lord, I don't know the heart of every person in this room. And so I pray that you would be working on them, on their hearts, in their souls, to trust Christ as their Savior, to simply say, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that you're a just God and holy, and that your judgment upon me as a sinner would be right if you sent me to hell. But I also know that you loved me enough to send Jesus Christ to die on a cross. You love the whole world so much that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, help them turn from their sins and trust Christ for their salvation and begin a walk with him that will last through this life and on into eternity. Help them, Lord, make that prayer. Those of us that have trusted you, Lord, fix our salvation in our eyes so that when we look at every situation, we can see Christ there and we can rejoice in the life that he has purchased for us. Oh, Lord, I love these people. And I care about the things that they care about. And the heartaches and the defeats, but also in the joys and the accomplishments. Lord, help them love you and see you even at times where the desires of their eyes might be removed with a stroke. Help them trust you. Amen.